Well, let me pray with you and for you. We continue to look at this interesting little book called 1 John, and we're going to look at the next one in the series there this morning. Remember last week we looked at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It had that interesting little verse in there that's been made into a chorus. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And for such we are. I mean, that we kind of talked about that a little bit last week, about the incredible love of God, which is what that verse is really saying, is check out, behold, be amazed, be astounded at what the love of God is doing in your life. Well, this morning I want to kind of take the next six or seven verses in that same chapter and just entitle it, The Power of Christ in You. You know what the love of God is doing in you? Let me talk with you a little bit about what the power of Christ in you can do. We're going to focus on that in just a minute. Let me pray with you and for you, though, and then we'll dive into that, okay? Father, thank you now for this time. I pray, Father, for each person here this morning that you would just direct and bless us in opening up the eyes of our heart, that we would catch and see what it is that you want us to see. Thank you, Lord, just that we could be here today. Thank you just for the fact that there's brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, and it's like coming into a family. And when you're coming into a family, it's like there's always a place of being welcomed, always a place to fit, always a place to belong. We thank you for the family of God that has those very things, those very traits in it. I pray now that you'd help me to think clearly and speak clearly. Father, I pray that you'd take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that when that happens, as that happens, that you would catch our attention. The things that we thought were pretty assumed, pretty common, suddenly become fascinating. And I pray that as you do that in us, that not only do you catch our attention, but you bring that word to a place of deep residence in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a fellow by the name of John Webster, Professor John Webster, not pastor. And he tells a story about two friends who were on a road trip. And these two Christian guys, and they were listening to a Christian radio station. And just kind of like 9:30 the light here, whenever you listen to a Christian radio station, you're going to hear the same ad if you're listening to it for like an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. And they're on a long trip. And they kept on hearing the same ad that would be coming up on this Christian radio station. And the tagline in the ad said, because life is better with God. And it was there again and again and again. After hearing this ad for maybe a half a dozen times, this guy's friend turns to him as they're driving down the road and he says, you know, I can't stand hearing that. Life isn't better with God. If you don't have God, you don't have life, period. It's not like God makes our life better. He is our life. Webster talks about that, and he says, sin brings death. I want you to catch this statement, because I think it's a profound statement. Sin brings death because sin destroys that dependence on God which alone gives life. That's so true. That's why sin brings death, because it woos each one of us to be independent of God, to move from being completely, in a sense, in a trusting relationship with him. It's like, what is that, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? You guys know that one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's that dependence. That's where life comes from, inside that place. To live is to live in relationship to God. To live is in communion or fellowship with the one who is our beginning and our end. When the Apostle John wrote this little letter called 1 John, as he wrote it, one of the things that he was doing again and again was contrasting one thing with another so that you'd see them more clearly. And it's kind of a Hebrew device, really. I mean, John was a Hebrew. And in Hebrew literature, especially in Hebrew poetry, you'd get this antithetical parallelism where you'd compare one thing with another so that you'd understand this thing even better. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but the righteous man seeks him. That antithetical comparison kind of thing. John does that a lot in this little epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, especially in 2 and 3 and 4. And the reason he does it is that he wants the church to know that though sin abounds in everyone, in every Christian, in every person, Christ has given them a grace that abounds more. Sin abounds, we know that we deal with sin and it's there in our lives, but we have a grace in Christ, we have a life in Christ that abounds even more than the sin inside that. And he wanted the church to know that they would, in a sense, grow and stand firm in their faith. So this morning we're going to look at just 7 verses of Scripture that describe the power of Christ in you. I mean, here we are sitting in this room. And I just want to look at the power of Christ in you, and 4 different things, really, from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, you're going to want to open them up and just kind of check that. You can tap your phones. You can click your heels. Here we go. We're going to go 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know, I must have read that passage 20 times and wrestled with it and wrestled with it and tried to start here and tried to start there and got an introduction going and scrapped it again and again and again and again. Because sometimes what John writes is so simple, it's profound. And trying to get to the heart of it, to the depth of the bottom of it, to me is a challenge sometimes. And this passage was like that. Until I began to look and try and see what is it he's really trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us about the incredible power of Christ in us that enables us to more than overcome the sin that we face. So here's the first thought, and you can test it out. The power of Christ in you, in me, overcomes a lawless heart. If there's a word that describes the evidence of sin, it's lawlessness. Listen to the extreme way that John presents this truth. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I think John's thinking here about, when he says law, he's thinking about the Mosaic law. The centerpiece of is the Ten Commandments. He talks about how sin not only violates law, but in so doing, if it violates the law, it violates the one who gave the law. If it goes against the law, it goes against the one who created the law. It goes against God, the lawgiver, inside that place. You know, when you first go to church or Sunday school or Bible studies, wherever you might be, and somebody says, so how would you define sin? Just what exactly? I mean, it's a big topic. We're talking about it all the time. We're concerned about sin in our lives. How would you define sin? And one of the most elemental definitions I've ever heard in terms of sin, I'm sure you've heard this too, is that sin in its essence means to miss the mark. And it's sort of an archery term where you've got this bow and arrow and you're shooting at a target and you're not even hitting the target. That's what sin is just completely to miss the mark. To hit the target, to hit the mark would be righteousness, to do what God is, in a sense, aiming us at and directing us to do. That's the typical definition of sin, is to fall short or to miss the mark of what God desires. But when you regard sin as lawlessness, now that's John's amping this up. He's taking it up to another whole level. When you regard sin as lawlessness, it isn't just that it causes us to fall short. It describes why we fall short when we sin. You see, lawlessness insists that it is right, and would even say that it has the right to always be right, despite the revealed truth of the revealed law of God. In essence, lawlessness at its heart will do what it wants to do, but as it does so, it misses the fact that what it thought was confidence and assertiveness was really rebellion that place desires above truth. Lawlessness is a tough thing. I mean, you and I experience it every day. If you're driving down the highway and somebody flies past you at 150 kilometers an hour, weaving in and out among traffic, and you're thinking, what is this fool doing? Look at this guy. He's a danger to himself and everybody. You see lawlessness at work. And you recognize just the incredible risk lawlessness puts that man at, but also all the people about and around them. Lawlessness is dangerous stuff. And sin is lawlessness. And I guess where I'm going with this is that so often we downplay sin. We make sin as being, oh, I missed the mark. I made a mistake. It wasn't a best choice. We downplay sin. But if sin is lawlessness, like John's saying, he's describing it in a much more serious way. You know, St. Augustine, you know, way back to the 3rd century, that defines sin as a word, deed, or desire in opposition to the eternal law of God. That's what sin is. It moves directly against the law of God. Until we see sin as that and cease to call it a mistake, a bad choice, or something went wrong, or it was a bad experience, but begin to own sin for what it is, an act of resistance against God, until we do that, it will never be seen for the truth of what it really is. You know, we were doing our Bible study this Wednesday night last week, and we hit that passage in Revelation chapter 14, where you get this glimpse of hell and these people that are in a state or a place of eternal, everlasting torment in hell. And the reason they are in a place of everlasting torment in hell is sin. So there's still an aspect of sin in their lives, in a sense that holds them in a place of being objects of God's wrath. And hell is the expression of God's wrath. And so we began to kind of wrestle with the idea of just how bad is sin that it would demand that kind of penalty. I mean, when we talked about it just in a legal sense, if you hear a person being sentenced to the electric chair, and that doesn't exist just about anywhere anymore, but if that was the case, then you'd have to wonder, what was the severity of the crime that this person isn't just getting life sentence, or not just getting 25 years and then off with good behavior after? Why death? Why is he having this severe sentence imposed upon him? Because you see, hell is a severe sentence. So what's the crime that demands such a severe sentence? And the crime ultimately comes down to the fact that it is a resistance, a rebellion, a resistance against God. It is refusing to move towards God as he draws and woos and presents truth again and again and again. But here's the good news. The good news is that when you receive Christ, when you and I ask Jesus to come into our lives, you receive Christ as he comes in, that old man, that lawless rebel in you, is put to death. And a new man is made alive in you. When Jesus came to this earth, he came to do a number of things, but foremost among them was to take away your sin. It's why John reminds the church the way he does. And you know that he was manifested, says John in verse 5, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin, which is why he can take away our sin. The lawless heart that was in you before you knew Christ has been put to death. You know that. You know that who you were is no longer who you presently are. You once were dead spiritually, but now you've been made alive in Christ. It's why we use that phrase, born again. It's talking literally that there's an aspect where life has come in where it wasn't existent before. That old man has died and that new man in Christ has been made alive. Jesus makes you alive. He not only takes your sin, meaning the record of your rebellion against God is wiped out, but he also makes you a new person, born again. And you are a new creation. You have a living hope and in you that Christ puts in you, that Jesus would, when he appears, that you would be like him. That was that passage from verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. When he appears, you'll be like him, for you will appear as he is. You shall be as he is. Jesus has done all this. He's overruled. He's taken away this power of a lawless heart. Can you imagine if he hadn't done that? Can you imagine if the power of Christ in you had left your lawless heart in place? If you left the lawless heart in place, then you'd still love sin. Redemption would be there, but you'd be welcoming all the things that he died on the cross to save you from. You'd be welcoming them back into your life again and again and again. You see, when Christ came into your heart, into your life, you've had a heart transplant. The heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the depravity of the human heart, what they call original sin. But when Christ comes into your life, not only does he take the record of your lawless sins and completely expunge the record, it's gone, but he makes your heart alive where it wasn't before. He gives you a new heart. And sometimes we sing songs to that effect. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 applies to you who know Christ Jesus as your Lord. Ephesians 2 says this. Listen to the part in here about being dead and now made alive. Listen to the part in here about previously being incapable to move towards God and now not only capable but longing for it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not just a little sleepy, not just a little, skewed or off base, when you were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to take a lawless heart out of you. He's overwhelmed that lawless heart that was in you, in that old man that was in your life before. So the power of Christ in you has taken away a heart of lawlessness and given you a heart that's alive in Christ, a heart that longs for Christ. Indeed, without God, there is no life, just like that guy said. He overtakes the heart of lawlessness. The power of Christ in you, secondly, overcomes habitual sin. John is about to make a statement in this passage in chapter 3 that seems to fly in the face of something he had said earlier. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John makes this statement. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The point is simply this. There is no person who can say that they've reached the point where they no longer sin. That we each, always, even as believers in Christ who are redeemed, wrestle with a carnality, a sinful nature that's still inside there. We wrestle with that. That's 1 John 1:8. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Of course you have sin. Okay, hang on to that thought, and now look at the next statement that he makes in 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him, nor ever known him. It's kind of like, whoa, wait a minute, easy now. You're telling me 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And this one says, if you sin, you've got no part in Christ. Now, wait a minute, how do I begin to reconcile these two positions? Well, what John is referring to in 1 John 3:6, when he says, whoever abides in him does not sin, he's talking about habitual sin. That's sin that's become a repetitive pattern. Sin that's become acceptable to us and is okay. John's point's simple. It's really quite clear. If you're a Christian, you're not going to like me saying this, but I'll say it anyway. If you're a Christian, it is impossible for you to stay in repetitive, habitual sin. That's his point. You're saying, well, what do you mean? I mean, aren't there people who are Christians who, I don't know, are sinning habitually in some way or another? Maybe they're tangled up in pornography and they're a good Christian man, but when the lights go down at night, they're all alone with their laptop and their cell phone, and what is it they're drawn to? What is it they want to do? They want to go and look at pornography. That's what they want. His point is simply this. If you proclaim Christ as your Savior and your Lord, habitual sin is not something that's in your life. If habitual sin is in your life, then you don't know Christ. It's a pretty blank statement, isn't it? Pretty hard statement, pretty in-your-face kind of statement. You're going, well, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. What about people who are alcoholics, recovering alcoholics, and profess Christ and know Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior and are wrestling with habitual sin? Well, they may be wrestling with it, and that's okay, and be a believer, but if they're embracing it and habitually, repetitively going into that place again and again and again, doing dope, doing drugs, doing sex, whatever it might be, but doing it willingly, wanting it, to continually embrace it, then the truth of who Christ is in them is vacant. That's not there. That's John's point in 1 John 3:6. Now, you've got a problem there, don't you? You're going to go, well, what about all the people you know that are Christians by their own confession and their testimony and yet wrestle with repetitive sin? Well, you only really have one recourse. You need to go into your Bible and rip out 1 John chapter 3. And just take it and get rid of it. Because then you don't have to deal with it. Then you don't have to sort of look at the truth of what it's saying. But that's what it's saying. It's coming right out that habitual sin is something that Christ has come to give us victory over. The power of Christ in you overcomes habitual sin inside that place. If the sin is to be foul-mouthed, some of you, if we were to say, show of hands, that you used to have a problem with swearing before you became a believer. There'd be a whole lot of hands going up here. People who were impetuously, instantaneously foul-mouthed. They just swore all the time. It was their list of chosen adjectives. If it's lust, if it's theft, if it's slander, if it's unforgiveness, you have to see it as sin and turn from it. If you don't and you repetitively do it again and again and again, whoever abides in him does not sin. Not repetitively, not habitually. And whoever sins habitually, repetitively, has neither seen him or known him. That's John's statement. Once you are a believer, not only will you evidence the presence of the Holy Spirit inside you, you'll begin to evidence what is called the fruit of his presence. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. Mark this. If you haven't marked it in your Bibles, I encourage you to mark it in your Bibles. Or just mark it, pay attention to it. Look what it says. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. You bust free from habitual sin. You bust free from that which has become a repetitive choice to move against God in that way. It goes on to describe what the deeds of the flesh look like in that passage in Galatians. And then it lists what the evidence of the Holy Spirit looks like. Verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, the way that you can know the Holy Spirit is moving inside you, the way that you can know that you know Jesus, is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, a goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and there you see it, self-control. The presence of Jesus Christ in you, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, enables you to overwhelm, overcome, get past addictive behaviors, repetitive behaviors, behaviors that are habitual sin. My point's simple. For the Christian, there is no habitual sin that can overrule the fruit of the Holy Spirit continually. Continually, willfully, chosenly, and still be regarding themselves as a believer in Christ. You are either a believer in Christ and are able to overcome, or you don't overcome and you're not a believer in Christ. That's the black and white that John's dropping on the table in front of us here. I want to give you one more verse in Galatians. And if you mark the other one, if you notice the other one, if you paid attention to the other one, pay attention to this one more so. It's Galatians 5:16. Incredible verse. Simple. Says this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see that? See how declarative that is? Not you mostly will be able to walk in the Spirit, and only occasionally will you fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For any of you that have wrestled with stuff in the flesh, whether that be unforgiveness or anger, lust, or any number of different issues of sin, and you've wrestled with it and wrestled with it and wrestled with it as a believer, and you sought to overcome it and struggle, but felt that you were maybe not winning the battle, you go back and read Galatians 5:16. If I will walk in the Spirit, I will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Really? Does he mean it? Is it just exactly that clear? To walk in the Spirit. So then I get excited. I get interested. I get engaged. What on earth does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Because that's what I want. I don't want to deal with this repetitive issue of habitual sin that dogs me and dogs me. I want to be free of that. I've been fighting it, but I'm losing the battle. I want to walk in the Spirit. What's that going to look like? It begins by taking the Word of God and allowing the truth of the Word of God begin to permeate into you. Sometimes, when we read the Bible, we will read it and we'll go, oh, that's a nice thing to say, but that's not really true in my life. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You read that and you think, well, that was awfully nice of him to say that. I'm not really the salt of the earth. As far as the Word of God is saying, you are. And it isn't your opinion or your self-deprecation that means you're not. To me, that just would give you the first clue where the enemy's got a hold in your life. Because he's saying you're really not very good. You're really not very effective in terms of a tool of Jesus Christ. So this really applies to those stainless steel Stanleys over there, but not to you. Garbage. You got to recognize that that's what the Word of God is saying. That's what the Word of God means. And how do you walk in the Spirit? By beginning to read the Word of God and looking at what it's saying and going, I believe it. I believe it. I believe that God does not make life better. I believe that God is life. And Lord, I want that life in my life. He helps us to overcome habitual sin. The power in Christ of Christ in you sets you free from habitual sin. Test that. If you find that point that I've just shared with you something to be a little offensive, something to be a little bit awkward, something to be a little almost unbelievable, well, test it. Begin to talk to God about it. Begin to check it in your own life. Begin to see how Scripture adds up to it. Do not take my word for it, but look what the Word of God says and see how it begins to add up. If indeed, the power of Christ in us sets us free from the power of the flesh. Here's the third point. The power of Christ in you destroys the works of the devil. So, what exactly do the works of the devil look like? Well, consider John 10:10. If you don't have a favorite verse, let me loan you that one. John 10:10 is a great verse. This is what it says. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come, says Jesus, that they might have life and might have it abundantly. God does not make life better. There is no life apart from God. I am come that you would have life and have it more abundantly. Because a thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. The thief here is a reference to Satan, to the devil. And it's exactly what is the heart, the works of the devil. It's that which he steals, that which he designs to kill, that which he seeks to destroy. And ultimately, the cross of Christ destroys the works of the devil that would seek to steal life, kill with sin, and destroy man's relationship with the Father. In short, the works of the devil were designed to take away life, eternal life in Christ, and the life that's a present tense life that we have here that comes from an ongoing relationship with God. You see, the power of Christ in you blocks the enemy's attempts to steal, kill, and destroy, to somehow to short-circuit, abrogate, or take life away from you. The power of Christ in you protects you from that and then sends you out as an ambassador of Christ, that through his power in you, the works of the devil are exposed and destroyed. That's what he wants to do as a church. He doesn't want you just to know this wonderful news that the power of Christ in you has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what he sends his followers and his church, his ambassadors in Christ, to continue to pick up the challenge and the torch and to continue to be advocates for destroying the work of the devil inside that place. The works of the devil will have this one common characteristic. That common characteristic is simply this: they will always be done in the spirit of Antichrist. Always. Always. You're going, what do you mean, always done in the spirit of Antichrist? Well, Antichrist, as we've been looking at in the Revelation Bible study and other points, is sometimes an attitude, a prevailing spirit of the day, but ultimately an individual that will step on the stage of history yet to be. In both cases, what Antichrist does is seek to do something instead of Jesus. Well, instead of Jesus, this. Instead of God, this. Instead of hope and life in Christ, this. It's Antichrist. It's instead of Christ. And always what the devil does in stealing and killing and destroying is offer something instead of Jesus. And sometimes something that looks very appealing. Sometimes, like in the temptation of Christ, where the devil says, you know, command these stones be turned to bread, and you don't have to be hungry anymore. Come and look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all these incredible kingdoms and all this wealth. It is yours, Jesus, if you will just fall down and worship me. Looks nice. It's not like what Satan offers you is always cancerous and moldy and rotten. Sometimes what he offers you will be extremely attractive. But all